thank you, team from Miller. What a delight it has been to have you and to be led by you. One of the privileges we have as a congregation is to have partnerships with other ministries that we know love God and love His Word, and Miller is one of those. And my partnership with Miller began with a friendship with this man, Steve.
True.
We have, I believe, loved each other for quite some time. What I appreciate most about him, and we have taught together a little bit, certainly I have the privilege of teaching on his behalf when I go there, is he loves God's Word, and he loves the God of the Word, and he loves the local church. And it shows in how he teaches, it shows in how he preaches, and it is a true privilege to have my friend, my partner in the gospel, and someone I deeply appreciate here. 25 years of pastoral ministry, now you just go be president of...
a director. That's a
little internal joke. Welcome, my brother. A delight to have you here. God bless you as you preach. Can I pray for you?
That'd be great.
Please bow your heads with me. Father, thank you that we can hear from your word and your servant. We pray for him for a fullness of your spirit, a deep delight in you and a loyalty to your word, and for us that we would listen with open hearts and that we'd be impacted in the shaping of not only how we think but how we live for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, my friend. It is a delight to be here at Cloverdale. We drove down from snowy Salmon Arm yesterday morning and arrived to green Cloverdale. Wow, it's so great to be here. And I just want to say thank you to Pastor Rob and the elders here at Cloverdale Baptist Church. What a privilege it is for us to be here. Thank you for your partnership and support with us in the gospel. Isn't that what we have as Christians? Isn't it the gospel that sets us apart? And so just thankful for the partnership that we have with you folks here. And wow, what a delight. Did y'all get enough sleep last night? Some of you? I'm wondering how many people are going to walk in here in about, whatever it is, 5 minutes from now or half an hour from now. Anyway, we'll welcome them, won't we? We won't make them feel awkward. It is just great to be here. And a delight for me and a joy to be able to open up the Word of God with you today. Florence Chadwick was the first woman to swim across the English Channel both ways. And she did it in record time. The first time she swam from France to England, she was 30 years old. That was 1950. And then from England to France three times from 1951, 1953, and then 1955. In 1952, in between some of these swims of the English Channel, she attempted to swim from California to the Catalina Islands, which is about 21 miles. It's a long swim, obviously. It's in the ocean. And if you've been to Los Angeles down on the coast there, and on a clear day, you can see across, you can see the Catalina Islands. It's quite an impressive view across the ocean. The particular day that Florence was ready to swim, the conditions were challenging, to say the least. The ocean was cold, the water was cold, there was thick fog that was hovering around the coast. The tides and the currents were exceedingly strong that day, and to make matters worse, there were sharks in the water, which sometimes happens down in Southern California. But at daybreak, she decided to go anyway, expecting that the fog would lift. Hour after hour, Florence Chadwick swam, and then the fog never did lift. Mom and her trainer followed in a support boat along with other support boats, encouraging her along each, whatever you call these, each one of those along the way. And the support crew in their boat had rifles, and they were shooting at sharks around her. So, I mean, if the whole idea of swimming in ice-cold water and fog and all that isn't disconcerting enough, you got some bullets flying past your head trying to keep the sharks at bay. She kept going and going. And at about 15 hours of swimming, she began to doubt whether she would be able to finish or not. And at 15 hours and 55 minutes, she said, "I can't do it anymore. Pull me aboard." And they pulled her onto one of the support boats. Because the fog was so thick, she had no idea how far she had gotten, and as soon as she got to shore, she realized that she was less than 1 mile away from the shoreline. The truth is, she could have easily reached the goal. In a news conference the next day, Florence Chadwick said, "Look, I'm not excusing myself. All I could see was the fog. But if I could have seen the land, I know I could have made it." Well, as long as we live on this planet Earth, there is going to be fog that's going to distract us from land, from the finish line. And we've got all kinds of fog in our life. Pastor Rob already mentioned the situation in Ukraine and the church in Ukraine and in Russia and missionaries who are serving there. That's fog in life that can easily distract us. 2.5 million refugees, they're estimating now, have left the Ukraine and gone to Poland or some other nation around there. We've got the fog of inflation. Have you noticed the gas prices the last couple of weeks? We're driving down yesterday from Salmon Arm expecting, you know, to break the 200 mark or the 2.00 mark, but surprisingly, you're still under $2 here. And we actually have some gas stations in Salmon Arm that are over $2. It's crazy. Groceries are going up. Prices almost everywhere. If you're into cars, I'm into cars a little bit. It's just ridiculous what people are asking for used cars. It's just everything is just, and it's fog that we can so easily get bogged down in. Then we've experienced fog the last couple of years, haven't we? A pandemic, and it's so great to see faces. I've preached the last few years and mostly to masked faces, and that's okay, but man, it's just nice to see smiling faces. So keep smiling. Close your eyes even if you want, but just keep a smile on your face. And then there's the daily fog of life, right? Work, family, tension sometimes. Your fridge stops working, and all of a sudden now the fog of shopping for a new fridge starts to bog you down. And then the distractions and the fog of potential idols in our life, possessions and hobbies that can just start consuming us, relationships, money, portfolios, the stock market, whatever it is. And the fog is real, isn't it? We understand fog in a literal sense here for sure down in this region, but in a figurative sense too, how easy it is for us to get caught in the weeds of this temporary life, how easy our hearts can be overwhelmed and overburdened with the daily affairs of our life. And I'm not suggesting for a minute that we don't care about these things. My goodness, you are just encouraged to give money towards the efforts in Ukraine. And we need to be praying about these things. And we should be concerned about the situations in our country here in Canada. But oh, there's just a fine line between genuinely caring and becoming overwhelmed and consumed and allowing the fog to have us give up. But there's hope. And so this morning, I'm supposing you have your Bible. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like to open up just a few verses for us this morning. Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. I'll give a little bit of context here in a moment. We don't want to just dive into a text without giving a little bit of a context of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But if you have your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3, and you can follow along. I'll be reading out of the ESV, starting in verse 1. It says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So the main idea this morning from this text that I'd like to give to you is that you, as a follower of Jesus, your mind and your heart should be fixed on heavenly and eternal things. So how's that going for you? When's the last time you actually just kind of took some time, set it aside, and said, "I need to think about heaven. I need to think about eternity"? And I'm guessing in a room filled with so many people, there will be some of you who have. And then I'm venturing that there are some of you, it's like, man, it's been a long time since I've given thought to what heaven might be like and eternal things, where Christ is. And so through all of the fog that we experience as followers of Jesus, I want to exhort and encourage you this morning that, brother, sister, you should seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above and not on this earth. Oh, how easy it is for us to get distracted. So this morning from this text, I want to give you two observations, and then I'm going to ask two questions at the end, towards the end, excuse me, of my sermon, or of my words to you. And hopefully those questions will bring a bit of a practical aspect to what do we do with this stuff now as we walk into this coming week. So Paul is in prison as he's writing this letter to the church in Colossae. Probably had never been to Colossae or had not met these people in the church. There were some issues in the church. There was something called Gnosticism. We're not going to take time to get into it, but there was a real mystic or mysticism that accompanied that. And then there were the infringing Judaizers that were probably caused a lot of problems in a lot of the churches, kind of adding to the gospel and to Jesus some of the Old Testament rituals and saying, yes, it's Jesus, but add to Jesus something else, like circumcision and obeying the food laws and observing certain holidays. And so this church, they were being influenced in their thinking, and the beliefs that were being propagated in the church, on the they all sort of emphasized behavior. How are you behaving? And so on the one hand, there was this sense that we've got to fight any fleshly and earthly urge and influence by strict rules. And we should fight earthly urges, right? But they were suggesting just do it by ritual keeping. It was almost like a suck it up Marine mentality. You can do it. Just buckle down and keep your nose to the grindstone and figure it out and live your life with these sorts of rules and regulations. And on the other hand, there was this sense with some of the Gnostics that the flesh isn't a spiritual thing anyway, and so what we do in the flesh doesn't really matter, so have at it. If it feels good, do it. There were sort of two extremes on the Gnostic side, but that was certainly one of them. And so the church in Colossae, they were being inundated with some of these thoughts and these beliefs, and the Apostle Paul's answer is Jesus and the gospel. And so in the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul sets out Jesus, what he's done, who he is, and presents who we are in him when we put our faith in him. It's the gospel. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about how our identity in Jesus and the gospel should play itself out and affect our lives. And so here's the first observation from what we've read, and you can look again in your text and we'll read it again. But observation number one is seeking things that are above is for all of those who have been united with Jesus. Seeking things above is for all those who have been united with Jesus. Take a look at it in verse 1 again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, watch now, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's an amazing statement. It is a stunning reality that our lives as followers of Jesus have somehow mysteriously and supernaturally, but really been united with Christ, and we are hidden with Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul starts chapter 3, and when he was writing, he didn't write, okay, this is now going to be chapter 3, right? You know that. You're at Cloverdale. Pastor Rob has told you about verses and chapters. They help us find where we're at. But he begins chapter 3, or this section, by using two small words, if, then. And small words matter in the Bible. And these small words matter. And he's linking his thoughts to chapter 2 and verses 12. If you want to just skip back there and take a look, it says, Paul says in chapter 2, and he's as people are reading this letter and they get to chapter 3, verse 1, they're going to remember what he just said prior to this. In verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So there's cross centrality. He dismantled the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so when Paul says, if then you've been raised, if then you've died, they're thinking back to what he's just said, and it makes sense. And what Paul is simply saying is, if this is your reality, if this is your truth, then there's something that I want to say to you. And so that should make us sit up and ask, well, Paul, what is it that you want to say? Now, the sentence structure here in these verses is interesting. This is what we might call a conditional sentence or a conditional thought pattern. It's a sentence that expresses one thing, but is contingent on and dependent on something else. There's a dependent clause describing a condition, and there's a main clause describing a consequence. In this case, this consequence is a command. Now, I don't want to do an English lesson because I didn't do so great in English, but I do understand what Paul is doing here with a dependent clause and a main clause. And the dependent clause is, if then you've been raised with Christ. You can see it there, and it's connected to verse 4, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Now, just follow along as you're going to see this, as this is what Paul's trying to say. He's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, it means that you've died with him, right? If you've been raised with him, it means something happened before that, namely, you died with him. So you died with him, you've been raised in verse 3, for you've died. And if you've died with him and you've been raised with him, that means that today, brother, sister, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's an amazing reality. It's a staggering reality for those of us who have trusted Jesus alone for salvation. For those of us who have received Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and our treasure, a miracle happens. You know, I grew up in Germany, and my dad was an evangelist. So I sat through lots of crusades, what we used to call crusades, meetings, right, where the gospel is presented. And one of my fears is what I personally experienced is that in our Western evangelical context, is that we've reduced Christianity to only a decision. It's very easy for us to just kind of calculate Christianity or becoming a Christian to, you got to decide, you're going to make a decision now, an intellectual exercise, as it were. So I'm presented with the facts of the gospel that Jesus lived a perfect life and that he died on my behalf, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven and he's going to come back. Those are all gospel realities. And in my mind, I understand some of that stuff and I say, okay, well, that makes sense. And sometimes that's followed then with a prayer and I decide something intellectually. And it sometimes just gets boiled down to an intellectual assent to the facts. This is not what this text is saying. And there's a problem with that. You know that. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And Jesus said, these probably are the most frightening words that anybody would ever hear. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then these people who he's saying that to will respond and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many works? Did we not believe intellectually that you are who you said you are? Did we not teach in Sunday school? Did we not sing on the worship team? Were we not involved in the local church? And Jesus then says, depart from me. I never knew you. Scary, sobering words. And our text here is exceedingly clear that when we trust Jesus Christ, a miracle happens. We actually die with Jesus in a spiritual and real sense. We die with Jesus, we're raised with him to new life, and now our life is hidden with Jesus in God. And although we do need to decide, though there is a volition that we exercise to say yes to Jesus, the reality is a supernatural act happens. We're born again. Something amazing happens. We're brought to life. We're regenerated. We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You don't just decide that. That's a work of God in our life. He's the one that does that in our life. What an amazing thing. And so we're saved from the penalty of sin. And we're reconciled to God. And we are justified. What a glorious reality that is, that God declares us righteous in Christ. If our life is hidden with Christ, then what does the Heavenly Father see in you? He sees Jesus and his righteousness. And so our sin is imputed to Jesus on the cross, and when by faith God stirs us and we trust him alone, then his righteousness is imputed to us, and God declares us righteous. He justifies us, and we're adopted. It's an amazing reality that we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. And so at the moment of spiritual life, something mysterious and supernatural happens, and we're united with Jesus Christ. He comes to live in us, he's in us, and we are placed into him. We are in him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now I cannot explain how that all works itself out, but here's how the Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. He says, and because of him, listen carefully to these words, you are in Christ. So if you've trusted Jesus this morning, and I'm guessing, I don't know your hearts, but I'm guessing most of you, if not all of you, have done that. You're here this morning. You're hungry to hear the word of God. You're seeking God. There's affection in your heart that's moving towards God and moving you towards God. Understand that you are in Christ. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But listen to this. This is the other side now. So we're in Christ, follower of Jesus. You are in Jesus today. But listen to this in Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who, what? Lives in me. So isn't that an amazing reality, this unity of Christ, this union that we have with Christ, that I am in Christ today as a follower of Jesus, and he is in me, completely enveloped. That's an amazing thing. And so as a follower of Jesus, listen this morning, your life has been turned on its head. It's no longer just you. It's Jesus in you and you in Jesus. And Jesus' life becomes your life. And Jesus' identity becomes your identity. And Jesus' reality becomes your reality. And because of that, your life is changed. If there is therefore anyone in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And because Jesus lives in you by his Holy Spirit, he will begin to manifest himself through you. You're going to start looking more and more like Jesus. Is that the truth in your life? Are you responding more like Jesus to things that irk you? Oh, a lot of things that irk me. You should ask these students as I'm driving along here in Vancouver. Steve, this message is for you, not just for people here, right? Are you looking more and more like Jesus? Is he manifesting himself? Friends, this is good news. This is gospel reality in your life today. It's the miracle of the new birth. If then you've been raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ and God. And it would be wrong for me to not to ask these few questions then in a crowd that I don't know very well. Some of you I know. I recognize some of the faces. But some of you I don't. Have you been raised with Christ? Has Jesus saved you? And has he given you a new heart? Has God given you new desires and new affections? Or are they just the same as they used to be before you decided or said a prayer? Has anything changed? Because when he saves you, a miracle happens. You're placed into him and he is placed into you. Is this your story? Is this your reality? Have you seen the evidence of Jesus in your life? Is this life changing you each day, the life of Christ transforming you? This is the most important question that you're ever going to settle in your life, is whether or not you've said yes to Christ and he's actually come and done the miracle work of bringing you to life and changing your life. There's too many religiously minded people, and I grew up as one of those, and let me just maybe pause and say I'm so grateful to God for allowing me to grow up in the family that I did. I mean, I was privileged to hear about God. I can't ever remember a time when I didn't know about Jesus and God. But oh, there's a danger for us just to be riding the coattails of mom and dad, or it's the church I went to all my life. And there can be a lot of religiosity, religiously minded people, thinking that somehow they can perform their own way in order to find favor with God, and it just won't do. It'll never be good enough. There's no person on earth that's capable of overturning the guilt of their sin and the rebellion that all of us have when we're born into this world against God by doing religious things and doing right things. It'll never be enough. Jesus is the only one who performed perfectly on our behalf. The rest of us, we've sinned, we've missed the mark, we've violated God's perfect standard, and we rightly stand in judgment before God, rightly deserve the wrath that God has for those who have turned their back on Him. And the good news is that Jesus came to turn that around for us. And so if you don't know Jesus, then you need to turn to Him today. Today's the day of salvation, and I know that the elders here and the staff here would be more than happy to sit down with you and say, hey, let me show you from God's Word how you can experience new life today. Stunning reality for those who have been united with Jesus. The focus shifts from the temporary stuff to the life that is in the future, things that are above. That was observation number one. Seek the things that are above. All those who have been united with Jesus, that's our thing. And so here's observation number two then. Things above are the future realities we look forward to when we will be with Jesus. Our life doesn't end here on this earth. There's a reality that we wait for one day, and we look forward to that. We should think about it. We should set our minds on it. And here's the main cause. Here's the consequence. So if this is your reality, you've died with Christ, you've been raised with Him, and you're now united with Him, your life is hidden with Christ in God. If that's your story, then here's the command. Here's the main clause now. Seek. Set your minds on things above. You see it there? It says it so clearly. If you've been raised, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above and not on the things of this earth. Oh, what an indictment on my own heart. How much energy and effort is spent on thinking about the things of this afternoon or tomorrow or this week. And once again, it's not that we just turn a blind eye to those things, but somehow there's got to be something that supersedes that thinking and those affections. So it's interesting. This phrase, set your minds, in the Greek has this idea of thinking and pondering and having a mindset. But this kind of pondering and desiring involves more than just the intellect, though it begins there. So we set our minds. So this is between the ears here. There's this thing called the brain, right? You're supposed to use that to think about, set your mind. But there's more than just intellectual contemplation. In the Greek, this idea involves the will and our affections and our conscience. And this needs to be heart attitude change that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. This is more than just an intellectual activity. This thinking moves my heart, my emotions, my affections towards eternal things. The King James Version says it like this: set your affections on things above. It's a good translation. It's a good way to say it. Set your affections on things above. Where are your affections today? Are your affections on the things of this earth? For me, a lot of times they are. Or are your affections on things that are above? And the things that are above are the things where Christ is seated. Where Christ is seated. It says it right here, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God, not the things of this world. And so these are future realities. I do think, we're not going to get into it, but I do think that those future realities make all the difference in our life today. I really do. And so we're experiencing some of the realities of who Jesus is right now, seated at the right hand of God, and we are with Him in heavenly places like that, playing it out here in Cloverdale, in Surrey, in Langley, up in Salmon Arm, wherever it might be. But let's not neglect the reality that this is also talking about future realities that are promised to you and me who know Jesus in eternity. Our future realities that Jesus is experiencing right now and into eternity. And it's these things that we should be thinking about and setting our affections on. that we're going to be with Jesus one day in his presence, experiencing life beyond this present one. I don't know what issues you struggle with in terms of sin, but can you just imagine, just for a moment, think about what it's going to be like when you're not going to have to battle that anymore. It's going to be gone. So right now, today, Jesus wants to save you from the power of sin. The work that, you know, I mean, the temptations that come. On the way home today, to Salmon Arm, somebody's going to cut me off. And it's going to be, at that moment, Jesus wants to save me from the power of my own flesh and my sinfulness to the point that I would respond in a gracious and fruit-bearing way, like with patience and joy. So you can pray for me on the way home. But one day, all of those temptations and all of those struggles, they're just going to be gone. They're going to be gone. What an unbelievable thought. And living in the reality of this new heaven and new earth one day, restored without sin, experiencing life in a new body without the effects and struggles. How many of you are aching this morning? Just because you maybe you got an hour less sleep, but just because you're getting old. The older I get, the more aches I've got. And they're going to be gone one day. It's going to be gone. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. It's an amazing thought. Oh, the things that could be said about glory and glorification. We just don't have time. But you should be thinking about these things. And so that's where we're going to now turn our attention and ask two questions. Question number one, why should I live this way? Why should I live this week, tomorrow, with my affections set on things above? Why should I do that? Yeah, it's commanded, so that should be enough. It's like, well, God says it, so then you should do it, right? Period. But there are some reasons in the context of what Paul says that I think is going to just maybe help us navigate why we should live this way. Number one, because it's the motivation to live for Jesus today. It's a motivation for us to live for Jesus today. Now, we don't have time to look at this in depth, but look, just go to the next verse, verse 5, it says this, put to death therefore. And we were taught in Bible school by Mr. Peeler back when he was still alive. He's enjoying his future realities right now, not in full, but he's with Jesus. And he used to say, whenever you see a therefore, ask, wherefore is the therefore therefore? It's a good thing to remember whenever you see that word, right? So it says, therefore, put to death. Wherefore? Well, because you're supposed to set your eyes on things above. Because your life is hidden with Christ. Because one day you're going to appear with Christ in glory. That's why, if that's your reality, then here's how it's going to play itself out. Put to death the things that you're going to struggle with in this life. And he goes on listing them. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And so you used to walk that way, he says. Don't live that way anymore. Put them off. Put them to death. Take those clothes off. That's not your identity anymore. Your identity is with Jesus. So thinking about eternity, understanding that my affections need to be turned towards heaven is going to be motivation for me to put to death these earthly things. And then in verse 12 it says, put on then. So if you take that off, you need to put something on, right? Right? Right. We're all on the same page. You're all clothed here this morning. That's good news. So take off this old stuff, but then what do you put on? Verse 12. As God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. So put that stuff on. Why? Because your affections are set on things above. Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because when he appears, you're going to appear with him in glory. And so that's just one of the reasons. Here's another reason, because it's the source of your joy today. Did you know that thinking about heaven can produce joy in your life today? I know this for a fact because I've, as a pastor, sat at the deathbed, people who are struggling with cancer, terminal illness. And you know what sustains people in those scenarios? You know what it is that undergirds, even in pain and suffering, sorrow mingled with joy, is the reality of heaven one day. And Paul played this card in chapter 1. So if you just turn back one page, chapter 1, and all I want you to see here is this connection that Paul makes between our joy, specifically, and the promise of things above. So he says, this is his prayer in verse 9, Colossians 1, verse 9. He says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And here's what he's praying: that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner of worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this is how you should live. It's what Paul's praying for the church in Colossae. This is what should be the prayer that we would have for each other. Verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience." How? With joy. Now look at what it says in verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Basically what Paul is saying here is live for Jesus. Please him. Bear fruit. Be strengthened. Grow in knowledge of who he is with joy. Why? Because he's qualified you to share in an inheritance of the saints in light. That's why. There's joy that plays itself out in my daily life. Joy of this anticipation of an inheritance that's coming one day, even if it's tough slugging and we're pounding through it and it's not easy. You all know that life isn't easy, and yet there's joy that's produced as we set our affections on things above. This past Christmas, my wife and I, our son Denver and his wife Katie and their two girls are missionaries down in Mexico, and so because of our COVID realities at Miller this past fall, we didn't have a reading break in the fall. These students were thrilled with that. You can ask them afterwards how thrilled they were not to have a reading break. But we tagged it on at Christmas, and we gave them 3 weeks. And because we had extra time, my daughter-in-law emailed or texted one day and said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, you guys should think, since you have an extra week, you should think about driving down to Mexico. It's a bit of a drive, 4 days, but you should think about that." And it's like, that's it. And then she said, just drive into the yard one day and surprise Denver. It's like, that's a great idea. So we start praying about it. It's like, and it all came to fruition. We got the plan together. And about 3 weeks before we were supposed to roll out of Sunny Brae and head south, I had this in mind as I was thinking about eternity and the anticipation of joy or the anticipation of eternity and how it produces joy in my life. And I said to my wife, Sarah, and then we got Katie involved in the conversation too. It's like, you know, I think it would be fun to do that. But here's the reality. We're going to be robbing Denver of 3 weeks of joy. Is that not true? Isn't it true? How many of you guys, folks, are looking forward to a vacation this summer? Okay, a few of you. How many of you have the vacation already planned? Just raise your hand. Okay, a few of you. Now listen, with that planning, are you not already starting to anticipate with joy the trip, actual trip? Part of the joy is the journey to the end. Joy is not just in the end product, it's the journey to the end. So if you know what the end is, joy is produced. And so both Sarah and Katie said, yeah, no, we should let Denver know. And we didn't rob him of 3 weeks of joy. He got 3 weeks to anticipate our arrival, and it would have been fine for us to just drop in, but we would have robbed them of joy. Brother, sister, it's the same way. If you're not thinking about eternity, then you're missing out on joy. You're missing out on joy. So are you thinking about eternity? Oh, there's some profound illustrations. Hebrews chapter 10, we won't take time, but you got to read Hebrews 10, where these believers were joyfully accepting the confiscation of their possessions because they knew they had a better reward awaiting them. Take it all. It doesn't matter. There's a better reward awaiting me one day. And so set your affections on things above. And then finally, the reason why we should do this is because it brings glory to God. It brings much glory to God. Look at verse 17 of this chapter. Paul ends this section by saying, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, the words are not explicit in here, but really what the Apostle Paul is saying is, do everything, live this way, with the one goal of making much of Jesus, shining the spotlight on him, give him all the honor and all the praise and all the glory, When you set your mind on things above, that's what's going to happen. So do it for God's glory. So you do it because it's motivation for your life today. It's also the source of joy for you today. And it's going to bring God a lot of glory. If you start living with an eternal perspective, have you ever heard people say, well, that person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? You ever hear that? I just don't think that's biblical. I don't think it's possible to be too heavenly minded. Now, I understand what's probably being said there. It's like, well, they're just not even connecting with reality on the horizontal level. So I understand that. But brother, sister, I'm guessing maybe there are some of you in this room that are living this out the way you should. But me and most of us, we don't spend nearly enough time contemplating glorification, eternity, heaven, what it will be like as motivation today, joy for today, and glory for God today. So my final question is simply this: how do I do it? And this becomes really practical, and I don't have anything specific from the text, but I just want to leave you some practical application. How should I do this? Steve, tell me, how do I set my affections on things above? And I've just got a few thoughts. Number one, be intentional about your contemplations and meditations of future realities. Be intentional. Be mindful. It's likely not going to happen on its own unless the doctor says you've got cancer and you've got 4 months to live. Then all of a sudden, with that little bit of news, your mind will go heavenward. But if everything's carrying on, running on 8 cylinders here in Cloverdale tomorrow and in the weeks to come, if you're not intentional about it, it's probably just not going to happen. We need to be intentional and strategic with this command. The Christian life is active, not passive. We don't passively sit back. We're active. We engage. I listened to a sermon not too long ago by a guy named Colin Smith, who's the pastor of the Orchard Evangelical Free Church, and he was talking about this particular issue and about specifically a Puritan named Richard Baxter. And Richard Baxter knew suffering, and in this sermon by Colin Smith, J.I. Packer described Baxter like this: a chronically sick Puritan, tubercular from his teens, in other words, he had tuberculosis, suffering constantly from dyspepsia. I didn't know what that meant, so I had to look it up. Anybody know what dyspepsia is? It's heartburn and indigestion. We went to Lowdown Chicken yesterday evening for supper. It was glorious. If you've not been, you should go there sometime. Some of these poor lads, they weren't sure whether they were going to be able to get up and sing this morning, but by God's grace, they did. They had indigestion. But I don't think Baxter had indigestion because he ate something bad. It was just that's just what he had. And so he had this dyspepsia, kidney stones. Any kidney stone survivors? Man, you know it. I've been there too. They're not pleasant. Headaches, toothaches, swollen limbs, intermittent bleeding at his extremities. I don't even know what that means. You just all of a sudden start bleeding on your extremities, and other troubles, all before the day of pain-killing drugs. And so here's this young man, and he was young when all of this was taking place. How do you endure that kind of constant difficulty in life? What do you do? And Baxter's answer was, spend at least 30 minutes each day meditating on heaven and thinking on things above. That's what he did. I'm going to just carve out time in my devotional time to think about heaven, read about heaven, study about heaven. What's it going to be like? It undergirds us. It gives us strength for today, the struggles that I might face. And he began this habit when he was 30 years old, and he carried it on for the rest of his life. Packer says, this cultivation gave him daily doggedness in hard work for God, despite the debilitating effect of his sick body. He stands for all time as proof that there is a supernatural strength for God's service that is beyond human explanation when you think about things above. When you're setting your affection on things above. So carve out time. Contemplate the promises of our future reality. Meditate on them. Direct your mind towards them. Preach them to yourself. Preach the gospel of your eternal reward to yourself. And then another way you do this is by, you should just be looking out for truths. Look out for truths that will fuel your contemplation and meditation on future realities. And the place you start is here. Because this book, this precious book that God has given us is chock full of realities of our future inheritance. And so we need to spend time there. And so you're on the lookout as you're having your devotions or you're talking with somebody and they're opening up these precious words to you, or on your own, the Spirit of God starts revealing things to you. Be on the lookout for things like when you're reading Revelation 21 and you read about the new heaven and the new earth and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and you follow that with these glorious realities that this is God's dwelling place, that there are going to be no more tears, no more death, there's going to be no more sorrow anymore, no more crying, no more pain. The former things will have passed away, all things will have been made new. And this is our inheritance with Jesus and all that he is at the center of everything. And so I'm on the lookout for these things. Here's one that I came across not too long ago. In Romans chapter 11, we read this. Paul says this, Oh, the depths and of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Watch now. How inscrutable are his ways. Well, I like that word. It's not one that you hear in the Walmart and the grocery store every day. Inscrutable. How inscrutable are his ways. The inscrutability of God is simply is this idea that he is unknowable fully. Well, maybe that's the whole reason for eternity. So you get to know who God is because he's inscrutable. And so just think about this. So I was thinking about this. Think about this. In a million years, you're going to know more about God than you do today. That doesn't surprise you. But might it surprise you if I say in 10 million years from now, you're going to know more about God than you do in a million years from now? That's an unbelievable concept when we think about the inscrutability of God. That it's going to take all of eternity to get to know the depths and the riches of who God is. Now let me just add one more thing to it. Is it not true, brother and sister, that your joy in Jesus and in God is proportionate to how much you get to know about who God is? So it won't surprise you when I say in 10 million years from now, or in a million years from now, your joy in Jesus is going to be greater than it is today. Right? We all agree. But isn't it an amazing reality that in 10 million years from now, you will have more joy in your life than you do a million years from now, because you're going to know more about this inscrutable God? So you're on the lookout for these kinds of things that are going to stir your heart and say, "Man, I can hardly wait for heaven." Maybe it's just because it's, and I know we have elderly people in the congregation, but I kind of feel like I'm getting old. I look at these young people. I love the fact that I get to minister with 20-year-olds, that they'd hang out with me for the weekend. It's so fantastic. I love these guys, and I love our students. But I'm going to be 57 soon, and man, the older I get, the more this kind of stuff's stirring in my heart. And probably should have started earlier, but that's why I'm here to encourage you to let it start earlier, for those of you who are younger than me, and for those of you who are older than I am, that we would think about these beautiful things. Look for pictures in nature. Colin Smith in his sermon also says, don't let the joys of this life anchor you. Don't let the joys of this life anchor you. Let them propel you. Don't let the joys of earth tie you down. Let them lift you up. Use the blessings of this life to anticipate the greater blessings of the life to come. In other words, the rightful blessings that God has for you. Friendship, good food, fellowship, a good job, a vacation, some of you that are planning that. Those are all temporal things that are going to be here one moment and gone the next, but they're rightful blessings from God. Use those rightful blessings as a springboard to think about eternity and what it's going to be like one day. So you're using the very things that God has blessed you with today, not to get bogged down, not to make idols out of them, but to actually use them to propel you forward. And then I would just maybe say, start reading books about heaven. There's some great books. Baxter wrote a book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Randy Alcorn wrote a great book called Heaven. I wonder what that book's about. Huh, you should read it. It's great. Tom Barnes just read a book not too long ago called Living in the Hope of Future Glory. There's some good stuff out there. So, follower of Jesus, as we wrap things up this morning, you've been united with Jesus. How's the fog of this temporary life distracted you in your walk with him? How much time are you devoting in your life to seeking the things above? Are you setting your affections on things above? Or have your affections been hijacked by temporary and fleeting realities of this world, and somehow, maybe along the way, you've lost sight of your eternal and everlasting reality? And so I'm going to assume that most of us in this room this morning need an encouragement right here with this command, with this practice for every believer, that we would set our affections, that we'd be exhorted and challenged to set our affections on things above. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of this earth, so that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him also in glory. So, Father, these words are easier preached than lived out, and I know that I get so distracted from day to day with the affairs of Miller College, the Bible, or family stuff, or the alternator breaking down, and I so easily lose sight of what it's all about. And so I pray for my own heart and for the hearts of my brothers and sisters this morning that you would stir in us a desire to set our minds on things above, set our affections on things above, where you, Lord Jesus, are seated. And we know that our life's been hidden with you. We've died with you. We've been raised. What a glorious reality. Help us live it out with a glint of eternity in our eyes, I pray, in the most precious, the most wonderful, the most powerful name of our Savior, our Lord, and our treasure, Jesus. Amen.